It's awesome. If I haven't gotten the chance to meet you yet, my name is Brandon Dodd. I'm not the normal guy up here, but I'm the connections minister here at Flagstone, and so I'm involved in adult curriculum, normal connections, like, you know, how are we operating and how are we connecting, connection groups, those kinds of things, general guest follow-up, all of those kinds of things, and occasionally I get to preach and stuff like that too. And I was intentionally asked to preach this morning because of my job description. And my job description is intimately and intricately tied to the verses that Sam read during our communion thoughts, and it's a verse that we are going to read a handful of times. I remember Harding, whenever they were teaching you how to do lessons, teaching you how to preach, just kind of giving tips and tricks and giving you some experiences, they say, at least this is something that I remember, that you say the scripture that you're going to be talking about over and over and over and over again. Because that's the most important thing. It doesn't matter what I have to say. It doesn't matter what Marshall has to say. What's important is that we have the Word, and the Word dwells inside of us. And so that's what we're going to do today. And in fact, we're going to be in Acts chapter 2, in verses, particularly in verses 42 and 47. So if you're not already there, I'd invite you to go ahead and turn. We're going to have the verses up on the screen and everything as well. But it's in the New Testament. So if you're on your smartphones, just kind of, there's old and new. Just keep on scrolling to the right or further down. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are the testimonies about Jesus being alive here on this planet. And they walk through his life and they walk through everything that he's done. And immediately after that, after he has died, risen again, and has empowered his disciples, his apostles, to be able to go and be the church, Acts is the church in baby form. Acts is the church at the very, very beginning, and where does church come from? So that's where we're going to be today. And so as we follow along with these chapters in Acts, this is the whole sermon. We're going to intentionally position ourselves where the Spirit can captivate us with awe, that in turn moves us to action. That's the whole sermon. Which, isn't it crazy that you can have somebody up here preaching for, you know, 35, 40, 45 minutes, and that's it. Let's pray, let's leave, let's go, you know, and we can get out of here, it's fine. That's the whole sermon. But I want to allow us to become the Jesus-following people that we are made to be. And we're going to get there in just a second. In 2018, my wife and I celebrated our second wedding anniversary, and so we decided we were going to go and take a trip out west. And not just to the west, but we were going to go hit national parks. I guess you could say we're national park people, at least we want to be in our core. If you walk in my office, you can see, okay, let's go. National parks, man, let's get excited about them. So we went out west, and we saw a whole bunch of national parks and places that we had never seen before. And man, it was crazy. Now this is pre-kids, so it was a different vacation than the vacations that we take now. It was a lot more freeing. There was a ton of time in the car, but we kind of threw the trip together a couple of months before, and the intention was like, we're going to go see things that we had never seen before. So we went out to Colorado and to Arizona and to Utah and Nevada, and we went to go see the Great Sand Dunes, Great Sand Dunes National Park. Has anybody ever been to Great Sand Dunes National Park? Oh man, guys, we're missing out. A couple of us over here, this is nice. Great Sand Dunes is ridiculous because it's this like phenomenon of these huge sand dunes just in the middle of all of these snow-capped mountains and everything. And one thing that I love there, we just rented a couple of sandboards and sandboarded and stuff down there. And we're hot, we're sweltering, I'm trying to show off. So I take off my shirt and like, hey babe, check it out. But like not impressed because I'm like, you know, sandboarding, like immediately just like eat a face full of sand. Like you want this, it's fine. But so it was like really, really hot and really, really sweaty. But what was crazy about that trip too, is that, on that, like a mile away from that national park is Zapata Falls. And so like we just drove like a mile, here's these like hot sand dunes. And then we drove up just a little bit and went up to Zapata Falls and it starts snowing on us. And there's a frozen waterfall. Like, so we are like 100 degrees and just dying from the sand, and then it starts snowing. Crazy. So cool. I want all of you guys to experience that for sure. We went to Arches National Park. We stayed in an aspen forest one time, which was super, super cool. We kayaked at Lake Powell. Saw it like, I mean, it's just absolutely insane stuff. We went to Horseshoe Bend. Has anybody been to Horseshoe Bend before? Are we not national parks people? Man. This whole sermon is a sham. But our last stop, here we go, Grand Canyon. How many of you guys have been to the Grand Canyon? There's a lot of things that you can see on the way to the Grand Canyon, okay? Don't miss out on the world that God has made for us, man. But this is our last stop, okay? And it's the first time for both of us. The hard part was that, like, as we're making this big circle, Jason, can you go to the one before this? On our approach, it was rainy. On our approach, we're like, oh, buddy. And this is like an 8-9 day trip, so we're just making a circle. We don't really have a ton of time. Like, I got to be back on Sunday morning. She's got to be back, you know. And so we don't have a ton of time in all of these places. We're going for quantity over quality, really. And as we're approaching the Grand Canyon, we're like, I don't know. It's like a 50-50 on if it's going to happen. It did not happen. And so this was our view for the first afternoon that we were out there. And then this was our view after that. Very pleasant. Great. And we traveled all of this way. But we positioned ourselves. I guess we looked on the weather app and said, okay, there's going to be a space, like right as the sun is coming up. The following day, there's going to be a space whenever the clouds are supposed to part, all of the, you know, dew and mist is supposed to dissipate, and we'll be able to see something. And so what we saw in Jason Moseley, bang, right there, gorgeous, captivated by it. It grabbed us and seized our attention because this canyon, like, transcended all of the categories of anything that I'd ever seen before. I'd never seen anything like this before. Have you guys been there before where maybe that was the Grand Canyon from you? Apparently we're flying there. We're not taking road trips to go see all of the other things. Maybe this was for you. Once you get right there and you see it, and then like something deep and guttural happens inside of you, and you're like, I can't like process what I'm seeing. Like, you're trying to take it all in, but like the view is like this. You know, all of your peripherals, like that's how big that it is. It's enormous. And so we just decided to sit for a little bit in that infinite vastness is what it felt like. And we ended up leaving. Like I said, we were kind of on a schedule. Once we saw this, we were prompted to action and we stayed a couple hours later than we were supposed to. And we paid for it in driving time later. But I wouldn't give up those hours because those hours, as we sat there and contemplated the vastness of what the Grand Canyon is, it changes you, man. Like, it changes something inside of you because we couldn't bear to walk away from that moment. So, I mean, ask yourselves, why do you even take a trip like that? What's the goal? Is it just to see these things or to check off these boxes? I would guess that I got over here from the Smiths and stuff, and it's not checking boxes, although maybe we are checking off some, you know, the 50 national parks around here. I don't think that's the goal. The goal for us, the reason that we drove 3,046.1 miles through 9 states over 61 hours in the car round trip, because we took some side quests, was to be captivated with awe. To be captivated with awe, to feel life flowing through us and the adventure of all that is. And right now we're taking small steps like that with our children too, in the capacity that we really can. And why do we want to do that with our kids? Well, I want my kids to experience awe as well. I want them to be captivated by something that transcends the small categories that they have right now, and I want them to realize that there's a big, vast world beyond the screens that are constantly in front of them and beyond the small house that we live in, because I don't want them to be captivated by the Nintendo Switch that arrives underneath the Christmas tree that Santa gets all the credit for. I don't want them to be captivated by that in this life and say, like, man, this is like the peak of my existence. Now, why do I mention all of this? We're designed to live in awe. Did you know that? We're designed to live in awe. And in Scripture, and in the Scriptures we're about to read, it seems that Spirit-filled awe is the catalyst that ignites the church to become a deeply devoted community that connects inside and reaches outside. I mean, let's just look at these guys. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. We're going to read it again because it's important. They devoted themselves, this small baby church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and they had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and their belongings, and they distributed the proceeds to all and as many as had need. And day by day, they attended the temple together, breaking bread and in their homes, and they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And because of this, the Lord, because of the Spirit inside of them, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. These guys are the blueprint. These guys are the blueprint, which is a series that Marshall began last week and we're going to continue for the next couple of weeks. What we're doing in this series is walking through, delicately, the first eight chapters of Acts and seeing what it looks like, this little baby church that the Spirit descended on. And we're focusing on this church and seeing, man, how is this the category? How is this the blueprint for what we need to live as well? It's the birth of the church. And it's now, what I want us to understand, what Marshall talked about last week, is that a blueprint is something that's true for all churches across all time, across all cultures, and all economical lines. That's the blueprint. So these verses are true of the church that transcends all of our categories between time and economics and cultures and all those kinds of things. And the blueprint is that the Spirit reigns in the church and that awe gives way to action. That awe gives way to action. Now, how does this happen? Because right before this, as we just mentioned before, Jesus was living his life, preaching, talking about the kingdom of God for the forgiveness of sins, and the religious people, they didn't like that, and so they murdered him. They put him up on a cross, and our Savior died that day, but thankfully, he rose from the grave, defeated death in all of its glory, in all of his power, and in all of his might. He defeated death, had a fatal blow to death, and continues to reign to this day. And so he was alive, and he walked around the people. He walked around his disciples. He walked around Jerusalem for a handful of days, telling them about this kingdom and what's coming and empowering his disciples. And so he tells his disciples, and one of the last times that he's together with them, that there is going to be an advocate. There's going to be a gift. There's going to be a helper that's going to come upon them that is going to empower them to live the lives that they are supposed to live. Jesus ascends back into heaven. We come into the first couple of chapters of Acts, chapter 1, and as these disciples are waiting for this advocate, for this helper, all of a sudden the Spirit of God comes and descends on these people in tongues of fire, and they start speaking in different languages, and indwells them in a way that the Spirit has not indwelled people before. The Spirit in the past, in the Old Testament, has come and indwelled people for a certain amount of time and empowered them to do certain things, but not like this. Not where the entirety of the Spirit of God is dwelling in everyone who calls in Jesus' name. That's incredible. And so what happens here is that as they're speaking in different languages and all this stuff that happens, there's a crowd that's around during Pentecost, and they'll be like, oh, well, all of this stuff that's happening with these guys, bet you they're drunk. That's a rational explanation. So Peter stands up. The very first sermon that Peter has ever given, okay, remember, this is unchurched or just like ordinary fisherman guy, okay? The very first sermon that he preaches, his welcome is, hey guys, just let you know, not drunk, okay? Not drunk. Now let me tell you something. He preaches this sermon that cuts to the core. First, what he does, and this is what I invite you guys to do this week. Go and look at that sermon a little bit, because it's the sermon, man. First, what he does in that sermon is he tells them the truth about themselves. He says, listen, you guys looked at this Jesus, and you murdered him. But he loves you so much that he doesn't want that for you. This problem is sin. This problem is something that infects every single one of us. And Jesus has come and he's died so that he can deliver us from those sins. And he tells us the truth about ourselves, of that we are messed up and we are people that need to be saved. And he offers them new life in the gospel that elicits a response and invites them into this new community of faith. And they were all in. Acts chapter 2 verse 41 says, those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So in the morning, there are 120 Christians on the planet, and by that evening, there was 3,120 Christians. Traditionally, Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles, because it's literally what the apostles did and do. But I want us to all be in the clear that these guys are not operating on their own experience. This whole book is about the acts of the Spirit. This entire book is about the acts of the Spirit in these communities of faith. And this whole book capitalizes on look what happens when the Spirit-filled people move. That's what this whole book is about. Look what happens whenever Spirit-filled people move, and when Spirit-filled awe ignites God's people to become a devoted community that connects inside and reaches outside. Now, here's why Spirit-filled awe is so important, because these verses could read like this. And 3,000 were added to that day, and so after they were added, they went to church. And then after that, they went to the local Mexican food place. You know it's true. And occasionally they would get together and they would have their script of like, how's your week? Prayer requests, couple of minutes of a devo, pray, leave. They would come to church and they would listen. They wouldn't fall asleep very much. They made sure to turn their phones off of, buzzing and ringing and stuff. But if they forgot, they very quickly turned their buzzers off. They even closed their eyes whenever they prayed. They signed their kids up to go to Green Valley. And they were good to go. The verses could read like that. And in fact, maybe the first time that Sam read it, you may have read the verses like that. This is a checklist. It's a checklist. If I can just devote myself to the apostles' teaching and to the breaking of bread and fellowship and prayer, if I can come to church on Sundays and meet in homes or at a park or something like that, then I'm good. This whole thing can become very wooden and really scripted. That's not this church, right? That's not this church either, right? I certainly hope not, because I want us to understand something that's terrifying. It's something that we accept, but it's something that's terrifying. In the West, we can perform church really, really well without including God and the Spirit or in any of it, right? We can do church without including the Almighty and the Spirit. We can do that, and we can do that really, really well. And that's terrifying. We can fall prey to this checklist mentality and tradition and this bulletin of a script of this event that we call worship. And Satan's just mocking us, man. He's like, I got them right where they want them. I got them right where I want them. They're coming in thinking that they're doing something with their lives whenever they're just sit and they're consuming. They're coming in to receive what they need or to check off that list, and they're going out and doing, not being impacted at all with what's happening. And Satan is waylaying us, man. He's sucker punching our families. Why do you think that we're like racked with all of these like worries about the week? And why do you think that we're just like struggling with all these things and all the busyness and stuff? I said with my mouth, and I heard many of you guys this morning, like, hey, how's your week? Like, it's going. Because there's so much busyness and stuff like that too. And that's the scariest part, because either, if we don't feel like we look like this, either we are stifling the Spirit that's supposed to be alive in us. Like the Spirit's like, come on, come on, come on. We're like, shh. Or we have not placed ourselves in a position to be moved by awe, just like this church was. Because without Spirit-filled awe, we cannot hope to walk this blueprint. So here's where we're going this morning. We're going to talk about how we can position ourselves where awe can come upon us. And then we'll talk about the actions that awe produces. Awe and action. So the question is, what is awe anyway? The Greek is actually pretty explicit. It's the word for fear. Phobos, okay? That's where we get our phobia, like all of those. It's phobia, but it's also a deep respect and reverence. So, Brandon, which one is it? Well, actually, both, I think, can be true. Whenever I go to the zoo and I see a lion, both of those things are very present. I am fearful because this is a very mighty creature, and I'm moved to a deep respect and reverence of, let me give this creature some space. That's what awe is, and both fear, genuine, like, afraid fear, and deep reverence or respect. Those two can coexist very, very well. There's this man named Jonathan Haidt. He's an atheist and social psychologist at New York University. And he wrote a paper with his colleagues about awe and about its effects. And so he and his colleagues, after lots of work on trying to figure out what awe is, they defined awe as to perceive a vastness that requires accommodation. To perceive vastness that requires accommodation. So it's this Grand Canyon moment. I'm overwhelmed by something that I am really unable to like assimilate into my finite brain, and so I just have to try and fit it into a category. You can do that with Grand Canyon. Just it's a hole. It's a big one. Like it's a big one, and lots of people go to it. That's how I try and like make the Grand Canyon make sense because it's so awesome. I can't fully grasp it, and so I try and fit it into my little small categories that my mind can comprehend. Well, that's not just sights, it's also experiences. I'm never going to forget the very first moment that I heard my biological son cry. It was after a C-section, and I'm sitting there face, you know, like Morgan and I's heads are very close together because I'm sitting there holding her. It's a deep moment. And I'm not going to forget that. And I'm changed because of it. I'm not going to forget the sound of the gavel whenever I got to hear, these children get to be yours forever. I'm not going to forget that stuff. And it's awe-inducing, and it's not something that fits into our categories. But by definition, we're supposed to be changed by the experience. Our God has created us with a need to be shook up by his presence, by his vastness, and by the lengths that his son has gone to get us. It's supposed to grab our attention at our guts and elicit some response in us, just like the first church. Scripture says in Acts chapter 2, verse 43, that awe came upon every soul. You see that wording right there? Awe came upon every soul. Awe is not something that you can generate, but it is something that happens to you. It's something that happens to you. And you can't generate it. So you might be thinking, well, darn, I guess this is just what happens whenever you get the fill-in preacher. Is that, you know, you say that we need awe to like live fully in our purpose of, you know, Christians both in the church and the outside world and to be good with Christ and stuff like that. But I can't generate it or make it. What kind of sermon is this? Where are we going here? Let me just tell you about, you know, something that you don't have and can't make it by. You can't generate it, but you can position yourselves with a higher percentage chance to get hit with it. It's like how people standing underneath a waterfall have a very high percentage of getting wet. So, what can we do to experience this awe more? Well, the first is this. We need to give intentional attention. We need to give intentional attention. This is one way that we can position ourselves to be struck with awe, for awe to come upon us, is giving intentional attention. Where are you placing your mind? Where is your gaze directed? Jonathan Haidt, who I mentioned before, he said he particularly studied millennials. What up, my guys? And he struggled Gen Z. Yo. And he figured out their relationship between their phones and their mental health. That was a part of a big study that he was doing, is trying to figure out the correlation between phones and mental health in these two groups. And what he found was that our phones engage us all the time. It actually has the effect of somebody tapping on your shoulder. Well, you have to look. You have to look. And it's something that's happening to us constantly. It's this constant interruption. And this constant interruption impedes us from deep thinking. Because it's almost like we're not allowed to be in a single space. We're being interrupted so often that we can't think deeply about things. That's tough. For these two groups in particular, and I'm one of them, so I'm right here with you. But we know that if we're struggling to think deeply, we know that it's really only in the depths that we find meaning, and meaning is the key to joy and happiness in the world. So the problem is, among the Flagstone teens and among millennials, is that we're constantly dwelling in the shallows. It's like we're fish growing up in a rain puddle. Like we can't reach our potential. Why? Because we're just bombarded with triviality. Last night, after working on this sermon for a long time, I go and sit. It's one of these things that, you know, everybody, we're all in here together. And I'm sitting there, and I put my kids to sleep. And the past couple of days, I'm just going to get a lawn chair and go and sit out and just watch the sunset. Can't, like, see it incomplete, but I can see the colors and stuff. So yesterday, I sit out there. My phone buzzes. What do you know? Bombarded by triviality, all of a sudden, I've missed it. What? I was out there for 30 minutes, man. I'm just, and that yesterday. And I'm realizing that, like, we've got to make some war with these things. Like, we've got to really figure out what's happening, because we're not being able to reach our full potential, because we're being bombarded with triviality, and it's keeping us from the depths and from the awe that we all need. Jonathan Haidt said this, and I think that this is like the hinge of all of it, is that maybe the greatest concern for young people today is that they stand in awe of nothing. We're walking through this life on our phones and on these screens and in our schools and in our homes and those kinds of things, and we haven't had the opportunity to have our minds exploded by this infinite God. And, you know, sometimes I think it's happening unintentionally, because, listen, Gen Z, like, this is not your fault, because you guys didn't create this world. Okay, you guys didn't create the world of the technologies and stuff that we're in right now, but it is your problem, and it's my problem, and it's our problem of what we're going to do about it. I've said it before about this particular subject, but technology itself is not a bad thing. It's a gift. It's a good thing. It's a good servant. We're just bad masters. It's a good servant. We're just bad masters of those kinds of things. So we're responsible to where we give our attention. In the early church, it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayers. When they were devoted, they found awe. And when they were intentional with their attention, the Spirit went to work. So that word, devotion, in the Greek, is the combination of two words, the word toward and strength. Moving toward something in strength. And so basically what that looks like is they looked at something, they put their attention towards something, they saw the value in that thing, and they moved towards it with their strength. They attached their attention to something, and they held on tightly and moving closer to it. It's what we do. If you're married to somebody, that's what we do, right? We see this person of value, and I want to be intimately connected with this person, and so we move towards this person in strength. And what was this church devoted to? Well, it was teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayer, which we'll talk about in just a little bit. But there was, not too long ago, in Washington, D.C., there was an exhibition in the Hirshhorn Museum in D.C., and it was called Infinity Mirrors. And it was only there for just a couple of months. But what this exhibition was, Jason, you can go ahead and throw that up there. What this exhibition was a room that had mirrors strategically placed so that whenever you walk in and the door closed behind you, you're in a room like this. And yes, it's art, it's cool, but what the artist wants you to do is as you walk into this space, you're supposed to be captivated with the eternal infinity of existence. So you're standing here and you're supposed to contemplate the universe and your place in the universe. That's the goal. That's the reason that this artist made these things, infinity mirrors. And whenever you walk in, you're supposed to be impacted by how you perceive yourself and begin to contemplate your life and your place in the universe. I think the only problem was that it got too popular. In the small window that this exhibition was here in this Hirshhorn Museum, the Smithsonian estimated that there was around 350,000 people that came and wanted to experience this. And so what was meant to captivate, what was meant to make you feel something inside as you are contemplating your reality and eternity and an infinite room and your place in that, what was meant to do all those things, it's like, well, like we've got to move people through, and so they reduced the amount of time that you could spend in one of these rooms to 9 seconds. 9 seconds. So feel free to contemplate eternity, but you got to do it really quick because we've got other people that have to come through here. And so what we've done is we have replaced the contemplation of infinity with just enough time to walk in, take a quick selfie for the crowd, and leave. And this is the world that we live in. But we are made to be arrested by beauty. We're made to be overwhelmed by grace. And we're made to be terrified, this, you know, awe, fear. We're meant to be terrified by the power of a being who then leans over and kisses your face. That's the God that we serve. To be terrified, it's a lion, a terrified of the implications of an almighty, all-knowing being. And he leans over and says, I'm as close as you want to be at all times. That is awe. What stinks is that he can get brushed aside by meaningless distractions, both on our phone and on around us. And it's possible to be in the presence of awe and miss it because of lack of attention. So let's commit. Do you want to position yourself in a place to experience more spirit-filled awe? Well, direct your attention intentionally away from trivial things and onto Jesus himself. That's why the author of Hebrews in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says this, therefore, let's throw off all the things that hinder, the sin that easily entangles. Let's throw off all of that stuff. Let's let off the weights of like triviality. Let's let off those things. And instead, we run with perseverance the race that's marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the protector, or the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. I think if we spend some time and direct our gaze at the Almighty God and his Son that gave his life for everyone, we will begin to realize that the 9 seconds of each reel or the time spent on my phone pales in comparison. But some of us might just be trapped there. Let's direct our eyes, have intentional attention towards something greater than these things. But let's be honest, and this is the space right here where we should be able to be honest and not shy away from something like this. But sometimes whenever we fix our eyes on Jesus, instead of finding awe, we're just hit with indifference. And sometimes it happens. I'm not the only one. I bet money that while Jesus is delivering the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon of all time, there's probably a couple dudes in the back just like, oh man, like when's he gonna wrap up? Like the shawarma and hummus place like closes in a couple of minutes. I think he's still going, buddy. He's still going. Did you catch the game? No, I didn't. Oh, bro, there's Mary. You think she likes you? Like maybe. Yeah, you bet you like her too. You do, don't you? As Jesus is like giving the sermon of all time, the Son of God incarnate, giving his views of life and truths of life. Like, and there's some guys in the back that are just totally, totally missing it. Guaranteed that happened, man. Guaranteed. And sometimes that happens with us too, okay? Sometimes the times whenever Marshall and I are like, whoa, look at this really nerdy thing about the Bible and about the Greek and stuff. And some of you guys are like, whatever, it's fine. And I'm not asking you to be nerds, okay? Just let Marshall and I be the nerds. But what can happen sometimes is that we become calloused with the word. It's these stories that we've heard 1,000 times. It's these letters that we've read many, 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 many times. And we can just kind of come in and check the box off or read our daily Bible, from the Bible app and stuff, and then just kind of go from there. And instead of the whoa that we're supposed to experience, it can just be like, eh. I'm talking about the Grand Canyon. There's one of my buddies that went to the Grand Canyon and came back a couple of years ago. I was just asking him about it because it actually was part of the reason why we ended up all the way out there and stuff. And he was like, yeah, I mean, it's like, it's a big hole in the ground. And he's right, I guess. It's possible to be in the presence of awe and miss it because of lack of attention. And because you don't really know what's happening. Remember, whenever the Holy Spirit breaks out in the church and they're all speaking different languages and fulfillments of prophecy, like, you know, this is what Jesus was talking about. Like, here it is. This is the moment. The beginning of the church was about to explode and stuff like that. People looked at this miracle and they said, ah, the effects of wine on the mind. Interesting. They saw it, but they didn't see it. And there's a difference. You can be in the presence of something awesome and totally miss it because you don't really know what's happening. So the second way that we can have a more probable choice of being, or probable chance of experience awe, is actually at the intersection of information and interpretation.
Wow.
Very awesome, right? One way that we can experience awe and have a higher percentage of being struck by it is if we place ourselves in the intersection of information and interpretation. Sometimes life-changing information is lost on us without somebody explaining it to us. Happens all the time. But awe can be experienced whenever information meets explanation. Can you go ahead and put that picture up here, Jason? I want you guys to contemplate something with me. Ooh. Right? I doubt that this picture elicits awe in any one of us. There's some circles, there's some light behind a couple of them. Does anybody just feel closer to the presence of God now? Well, let me explain it just a little bit. I'll explain what's happening. Those circles, Jason, you go ahead and do the video. Those circles are eggs. And as sperm penetrates those eggs, and as conception occurs, scientists have discovered that when fertilization happens, there's a sudden dispersion of zinc. And that is manifested in a flash of light, documented just a few years ago. Was it able to run? Okay, cool, awesome. And it manifests in a flash of light. And this is documented a few years ago. Whenever conception happens, there's a flash of light. And so listen, man. All life begins with the echoes of the first words ever uttered into history. Let there be life. Let there be light. And life began. Like, just take a second. Like, that's stuff that we should, like, go and sit underneath a tree for a little bit and just, like, contemplate for a little bit how crazy that is. That is awe. Now, 9 seconds ago, those are just 9 circles. But whenever information meets interpretation, that is a good spot for awe to come upon us. Now, this new church of 3,000 Christians are like, okay, we've devoted our lives to Christ, we've been baptized. Okay, now what? Well, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, and they needed help. Okay? You guys are smart. I'm going to make an assumption. You guys are smart. You guys are smart people. We have jobs. Many of you have jobs that require your smartness. Okay, we live in a smart town. We have high computing speeds. I know that each of us in our own individual categories of our jobs and the accounting and the business and all the things that we do, there's high computing speeds of everything that we've got going on. But sometimes as we walk through verses, sometimes we can read it and just be like, what? Like, I don't know. And it's okay. It's information with interpretation that facilitates awe. It's what happened to this church, and it's what will happen to us. In fact, just a few chapters later, in chapter 8, and Marshall's going to cover this later in another sermon, there's a story about this Ethiopian eunuch. This guy was from Ethiopia, and he was a eunuch. And Marshall's going to cover, if you don't know what a eunuch is, Marshall's going to cover that in very, very vivid detail, okay? So don't worry about it today. Don't look it up either. But God calls this guy named Philip. He says, hey, I want you to go and stand by a road. And so he goes and stands by a road, and he sees this Ethiopian eunuch who is basically the treasurer of this queen from Ethiopia. And he's traveling in his chariot, and he's prompted by the Spirit to just go and go alongside this person. And he's prompted by the Spirit again to say, hey, man, do you know what you're reading? And because this guy is reading from the scroll of Isaiah, and this guy responds in Acts chapter 8, verse 31. He says, how can I understand it? Unless somebody explains it to me. Thank you for your honesty, man. And he invited Philip to come and sit with him. And then he reads these verses about, this lamb, silent when it comes to the shearers, it was sacrificed. And it's these prophecies about Jesus. And it's these things that Jesus has just fulfilled all the way up its entirety. But he was missing it entirely because he had the information. He just needed the explanation. And so Acts chapter 8, verses 34 and 35, the eunuch asked Philip, he said, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself or somebody else? And then in verse 35, Philip began with that very passage of scripture, and he told him the good news about Jesus. And so he was going to miss it. But Philip came and met him where he was at with an explanation of that information. And the spirit-filled awe that was captured when those connections were made about the Son of Man, as they're traveling, he points out to some water and he said, what can stand in the way of me being baptized? That's what awe does to us. What can stand in the way of me being baptized? The information that was presented with when coupled with an explanation about those things, that intersection right there brings awe to us. When we are actually attentive to the maker of the universe and we position ourselves on that intersection of information interpretation, spirit-filled awe can come upon us. And whenever it does, we act like the church does because awe gives way to action. This is my last couple of things right here, so thank you guys so much for giving me your attention. This is the critical part. As we position ourselves to be struck by the spirit-filled awe, we must live it out so that others can see God in our lives. Because I want us to see and I want us to understand that in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and 47, that this isn't just a list of things, okay? This isn't just a list of things that I have to do to be a part of the church. This is the inevitable result of a spirit-filled church on mission. It's the inevitable result of a church on mission. That's what these verses point to. And this is the goal. And this is what we should look like because it's inevitable. So, walking through those verses very slowly, you can see what a connected church ignited by the Spirit-filled awe looks like. Well, they look like this. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. First one is being devoted to something. They're deciding to be devoted. Remember, this is a moving towards something in strength. So they attached their attention and they centered their gaze on what? Four things. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. So the first thing that they devoted themselves to was teaching. These new 3,000 Christians, they were hungry for the word of God. These guys were hungry for the word of God. And they received a lot of their information from Peter, right? Peter, indwelled with the Holy Spirit, speaking in different languages and different tongues and those kinds of things, comes out and preaches this most incredible sermon that tells the truth about who they are and shows them what they need to do to be saved. And this guy, later, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, he's talking, I think, maybe about these moments. He says this, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. Oh, like newborn babies, we long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. It's interesting here that Peter is telling them what to crave. I don't know about you guys, I hate it when somebody says, no, you're supposed to like this. Or sometimes my kids will be like, no, Brandon, her dad, this song is amazing. Don't tell me what this song, this is like the, you know, bingo, like B-I-N-G, it's not amazing, okay, objectively. I guess, unless you're their age. Don't tell me what I need to long for. Don't tell me what I need to know to be true, okay? But Peter tells us because I think a lot of times our flesh wants to long for something different. And so he tells us what we need to long for so that we're actually longing for the right things. And it may not be natural for us. Newborn infants will sometimes reject the very milk that they're crying for at first until they get a taste. And then they guzzle it hungrily. And we can't lose this image. The energetic nursing of a baby is fitting for us that, number one, are just barely getting a taste, just barely stepping into the waters of following Jesus and Christianity and understanding the Bible. That kind of energetic nursing, like that's the kind of vision, that's the kind of like that's the mentality that we need to have. And I've watched new Christians just have this and guzzle it hungrily, which is awesome. But it's also the state that we need to be for mature Christians that are already moved on to steak, right? That we need to devour that readily as well. So the Spirit draws us close to Jesus. And so here at Flagstone, like we're serious about the Bible and following Jesus in our lives. And it's rooted in Scripture so that we can share it with other people, which leads to the second and third, fellowship and breaking bread. Anytime this word fellowship shows up, it's attached to sharing and commonality. So all of the other times, it's like fellowship is like we're on the same page. We're on the same page. And we've shared so much that there's no real distinctions between us because we've shared all of our things together. And you know, it's not really about like fellowship that we think of today of like potlucks and like Kona ice. At least I haven't really found that in the Greek texts yet. But we know that sharing in life develops community. And that's why we're investing in making our connection groups amazing. I actually spent a lot of time this week meeting with some of our connection group leaders. Next week, I'm meeting with more of our connection group leaders. I've talked with multiple people about starting new connection groups, revamping those things, setting a fire underneath those leaders and igniting and empowering so that connection group can be something that's amazing. Connection groups and small groups can be a place where we can share, where we can break bread together, where we can be real together, where we can pray for each other, we can bear each other's burdens and share the wounds that we have and be met with love and grace instead of judgment and condemnation. That's what small groups are supposed to be, and we're investing in those kinds of things. Would you believe that whenever the leadership was like, hey, Brandon, would you be interested in a connections minister position? What's a connections minister? They're like, well, let's figure it out together. And one of those things is connection groups. Flagstone has hired a full-time staff member, to be devoted to these verses, that we can have fellowship, and that we can break bread together, that we can be devoted to the apostles' teaching and to prayer. And my job is not to be the overall example of that and be like, okay, now we're good, we're accomplishing that purpose, because that wouldn't accomplish anything. My whole goal is to inspire awe in that and to reignite our connection groups and be like, man, this is it. This is why we meet together. We're sharing in life and we're loving each other and we're bearing each other's burdens right in the middle of all that stuff, which is why in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, it says, and day by day they attended the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. They came and they worshiped together in a corporate setting like this, and then they broke off into groups so that they could really experience themselves and really experience life together. If you want a deep connection, the struggle is in doing the hard work to actually find that life. Because, sure, we can be connected to God all by ourselves. We can have a deep fellowship with him all by ourselves. And maybe you might be saying, yeah, maybe that's all I need. It's just as long as I've got this one-on-one connection, like I'm good to go. But we are not supposed to be just a cul-de-sac of his love. Like that's where his love ends. What we're supposed to be is a conduit of his love and his grace and his mercy that empowers other people to see that as well. And sharing in life with others is the stuff that makes life have meaning, right? The connection group that my family is a part of, God has made very common things in our group holy. Like as we're sitting out in the church lobby on a Monday afternoon, we're eating Chick-fil-A with our family as our kids are running around and stuff like that. Like God has made that holy. And as we're experiencing together as a small group, a birthday party for 30 little kids at a jump park, like that's holy too. And we're experiencing that together. The meals, the potlucks, the breaking of bread casually is just all a means to an end that we are sharing in life together. This kind of sharing and fellowship looks incredibly countercultural. Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. And all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. These guys could lean on each other in times of need. If you had a brother that lost his job, while you're looking for a job, buddy, your family is taken care of. If you have a car that breaks down, take mine. I can remote in today. If your kids are sick, there's groceries on the porch and there's an Uber Eats truck on its way, buddy. That is how you weather the storms of life, man, together, and nobody is left behind. We're sharing in one purpose and one goal and in one spirit, and it wasn't just possessions they were sharing. They devoted themselves to prayer. Prayer for their communities, for their families, for God to empower them and fill them. And God is on the move and has the ability to do incredible things in our community, just like he was doing in their community. But will we devote ourselves to it? Devote ourselves to share in our wounds with each other, share our hurts so we can be healed and built up by the community around them. So, are we devoted to intentional attention, to coupling information and interpretation and sharing in life together here? On one of the last nights, this is the very last thing, I apologize, I know I'm going over. One of the very last nights of Morgan and I's trip, we stayed in an aspen forest grove right outside of Moab, Utah, at the Menti La Salle National Forest. And we got to stay there, and it was really, really cool. Love aspen trees, love aspen forests and all that. What's crazy about aspen trees and forests is that whenever you're looking at one individual tree, it's actually not necessarily a colony of trees. They all share the same root system. So they're all intimately connected. So they're actually not individual trees, but what you're seeing is one organism that shares a common root system. And that's what Flagstone's supposed to be. And that's what we can be together. So what is that one thing? What's that one thing that we're all rooted together by? Our root system is the saving power of Jesus Christ in our lives. And we are moved to action from it. That's what unites us. So what are we going to do? Are we going to be attentive to the things that God has for us? Are we going to move away from the trivialities of this life and intentionally give our attention to our maker and creator and give our awe to that? Are we going to take the time to not just be overlooking all of this information, to not be impacted by it, but allow the explanation and the interpretation of that to fill us with awe? And then after you have and experience awe, are we willing to go and be the church that God has empowered us to be? And that is where the rubber meets the road, is that if we are spirit-filled people, then our church looks like this. And we need to pray for it. We need to pray for it. So if you have not been attentive to God's word, in fact, if you have not been attentive to the saving power of Jesus Christ, we can invite you into that today. If you have been attentive before in the past, but have lost it and need to rekindle that sense of awe, we can do that together. We can pray for that together. And if you recognize the truth about yourself, that you are broken, that I am broken, and that we need grace and we need redemption, we can take on Christ in baptism today. I hope that we can place ourselves in a place to receive and experience awe and move from that awe. And we're going to do that. And we have the opportunity to do that right now as we stand and sing.